Well, let's turn in our Bibles now to Daniel chapter 5. If you're new with us, we're in a series through the Old Testament book of Daniel. We've reached chapter 5 this morning. We're going to cover the entire chapter together. If you need a Bible, feel free to use one of the Bibles that are provided for you there in the seat backs. You'll find this morning's passage on page 742 of those Bibles, page 742. Daniel chapter 5. Now we're going to, rather than read the passage all the way through at the outset, we will read it bit by bit as we make our way along in the sermon today. So with your Bibles open, pride goes before a fall. Do you recognize those words? It's a rather famous proverb in Scripture. It's actually Proverbs 16:18. Whether you grew up in church or not, you probably recognize it. Pride goes before a fall. And we can all relate to those words, can't we? Maybe you spent an evening out having dinner with friends, and you were boasting the whole time about all your accomplishments, only to find out later, as you looked in the mirror, you had lettuce in your teeth the entire dinner, and nobody told you about it, right? Pride comes before a fall. Or did you hear about the guy at work who won a badge for humility, but they took his humility award away because he kept wearing it around the office? We see it all the time in the headlines, don't we? Arrogant people engage in some criminal activity, but they end up getting caught and exposed, and they sort of plummet to obscurity. Pride goes before a fall. We see this all the time. But if we're honest, sometimes we wonder, don't we? Sometimes we wonder if this proverb is really true. If we're really honest, sometimes it seems like the proud people get ahead and never actually take a fall. Daniel and his friends were living in exile, as you know, and they were living among idolatrous, arrogant Babylonian kings, and they must have sometimes wondered if the proud really would be brought low. They must have sometimes wondered whether God's humble followers would ever be delivered. We face similar questions today as Christians, don't we? Sometimes, if we're brutally honest, sometimes we wonder, why does it seem like godless, arrogant movers and shakers, the celebrities of our culture, seem to get along just fine, while righteous, humble people often suffer? Have you ever wondered about questions like that? Well, if you have, you need to see what Daniel sees in our story today. Be encouraged, my friend, because God will level all human pride eventually. The writing's on the wall. It's just a matter of time before all human arrogance will be answered by our God, and every proud person will be put in their place. Our story teaches us that. So here's the main point this morning. Here's the main thing I want you to see. If you're proudly against God this morning, beware. On the other hand, if you're humbly on God's side this morning, be encouraged. You are on the right side of history. If you're proudly against God, beware. If you're humbly on God's side, be encouraged, because you're on the right side of history. Our story this morning bears all this out. Let's take a look at the story in two scenes, okay? First, we'll see an arrogant party and a terrifying omen in verses 1 through 12. And then we will see a bold prediction and a swift demise in verses 13 through 31. Let's take a look. First, an arrogant party and a terrifying omen in verses 1 through 12. Now, as we dive into the story this morning, I want you to understand that historically, we actually fast forward several years from where the last chapter left off. Daniel, by this time, has faithfully served King Nebuchadnezzar for 43 years. And then Nebuchadnezzar dies, and he was succeeded by three additional kings before you get to King Nabonidus. Nabonidus takes the throne, and interestingly enough, he puts his son Belshazzar in charge of Babylon while Nabonidus lives abroad. So you've got basically a co-regency, two kings at the same time, one abroad, one at home, Belshazzar. And Belshazzar was an arrogant, extravagant, foolhardy king who throws a lavish party to show off all his royal splendor. And so we read chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken. Stop right there. Notice Nebuchadnezzar, his father. Well, we know that actually Nebuchadnezzar was several kings back from Belshazzar, and we should probably translate it Nebuchadnezzar, his ancestor, or Nebuchadnezzar, his successor. That would be a good translation there. So, back to verse 2. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father or his predecessor, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. Then they brought in the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. So it opens with a scene of extravagance, right? 1,000 of the king's lords, like the most important people, the influencers of the day. Everybody who's anybody is there together at that party with the king's concubines and his wives. They are eating and drinking and partying and reveling. It was also a scene of blasphemy and idolatry. Do you remember back in chapter 1, we read that King Nebuchadnezzar came into Jerusalem and he looted the Jerusalem temple and he carried off vessels of gold and silver from the temple, things like cups and bowls and utensils. And he brought these temple vessels back to Babylon, and he put these temple vessels in the treasury of his gods. And all of this was to demonstrate that the God of the Jews was inferior to the gods of Babylon. Well, now in our text, we see Belshazzar decides to one-up Nebuchadnezzar. He brings out those sacred temple vessels, and he defiles them by using them at his party. It's like bringing out my wife's fine china dishes for my Super Bowl party to eat pizza and wings. Like, that's not gonna work, right? You mess with my wife's dishes, you mess with her, right? Belshazzar messes with God's dishes. He thumbs his nose at Israel's God in front of all his friends. So they pour the wine and they toast the gods of Babylon, described here in verse 4 as gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. It's a cartoonish picture, isn't it? Imagine it. Belshazzar holds up a golden cup from the Jewish temple, a cup filled with wine. All his adoring friends look on as he makes a toast to a stupid, lifeless stone statue, one of his gods, all the while boasting of his fame and military superiority and the greatness of Babylon and her gods. Belshazzar feels secure. He feels self-satisfied. He feels invincible. I wonder if any of us in this room might be in the same headspace as Belshazzar in this moment of the story. Like, maybe you're here in church today, but secretly, or maybe even openly, you live a life completely contrary and opposed to the God of the Bible. In fact, maybe you couldn't care less what the Bible says. You're happy with your idols of immorality and comfort, your idols of material possessions and pride. You feel invincible. Look, friend, if that's you this morning, beware what happens next in the story. Others of us might wonder, from a Christian perspective, how long will God allow this blasphemous party scene to go on? How long will God allow this brazen, idolatrous pride to go unchecked? Well, be encouraged, brothers and sisters. Arrogance will be leveled soon enough. Look what happens next when God himself crashes the party. Verse 5, immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. And the king called loudly to bring in the enchanters and the Chaldeans, the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The laughter and revelry of the party suddenly is interrupted by shrieks, as what looks like a sort of floating human hand appears and begins to write. It was a hand so terrifying that even Thing from the Addams Family would be jealous. And this hand begins to inscribe letters, a message, there on the white plastered palace walls. The eerie light from the candlestick illuminates the place where the message stands. And Belshazzar, he's totally undone with fear. In fact, when the text says there in verse 6 that his limbs gave way, that's almost certainly an idiom. The author is writing, he wet his pants. Okay, let's just get real. This guy's totally undone. He's totally scared. And so he calls in the experts, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers. He promises the man who can interpret this message the third highest position in the land. After his father, right, reigning from abroad, and then himself reigning the city. And like we've seen before, these clowns have no idea how to interpret this sign. Well, word of the crisis spreads throughout the palace and finally reaches the queen. Most scholars believe that she's more like the queen mother. She's likely Belshazzar's mother or perhaps his grandmother. She's old enough to remember this certain Judean exile who had proven himself an able interpreter of dreams in exactly this kind of situation. And so verse 10, the queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanterers, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Did you notice here, the queen is respectful in her tone, but she also gives a little bit of pushback to Belshazzar. Belshazzar should have known that his predecessor, the great Nebuchadnezzar, had suffered from those terrible dreams, and those dreams were interpreted by this guy named Daniel, who was promoted eventually to the highest place. And that Daniel was still alive and well. Why not call him in, she says. Now, listen, we know from various dating markers in the book that by this time, Daniel is about 80 years old. 80 years old. Can you believe it? Can you imagine? Look, the earlier stories in this book, they are especially encouraging for young people. They're encouraging as we watch Daniel and his friends as young men, as they stand up to tyranny and they walk through the flames of fire. Now, in our text today, Daniel is an old man. By now, we might expect that Daniel has perhaps grown tired, or maybe he's grown cynical. Maybe he's thrown in the towel. In fact, we might expect that by now, he's spending his final days sitting on a park bench by the Tigris River feeding pigeons. Right? Babylon has a nice climate. But no. No. Daniel's not slowing down. Daniel's not giving up. No, at age 80, Daniel's just getting warmed up, my friends. He's about to get called in to speak truth to power before the world's greatest king. And listen, check this out. Daniel's most famous moment, the lion's den story, it's in the chapter still coming up. So the most significant chapter of Daniel's life happens to be the last and final chapter of Daniel's life. I hope that that encourages many of you today who are in your later years of your life. You may have thought you're less useful for the kingdom because you don't have the energy you used to have when you were 33 years old. Okay, granted, you may not have as much energy, but you do have a lot more wisdom. Your prayers are more informed. Your perspective is more complete. Your faith is more robust. Your influence is more extensive. Could it be, my friend, that God wants to use you most effectively in the final chapter of your life? Could it be? What if now is actually the time to leave a legacy? What if now is the time to pour into the next generation? What if now is the time to leverage all your wisdom that you've built up over a lifetime of victories and mistakes? My senior brothers and sisters, be faithful over the long haul, right? May your life demonstrate what Eugene Peterson calls a long obedience in the same direction. You never know how God is going to use you in your final chapter, just like he did with Daniel. In fact, can you imagine if Daniel had given up at age 79? What if Daniel threw in the towel at age 79? Well, we would have never known what that writing on the wall really means. And we would have never watched God close the mouth of those lions. Daniel doesn't give up. No, Daniel shows up. And because he does, look what happens next. We've seen an arrogant party and a terrifying omen. Now, in the second scene, we see a bold prediction and a swift demise. A bold prediction and a swift demise. Pick it up in verse 13. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men and the enchanters have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be third ruler in the kingdom." Could you hear it as I read? Belshazzar's actually showing quite a bit of disdain for Daniel here, isn't he? There in verse 13, he says, "Oh, you're one of those exiles from Judah." He's also skeptical of Daniel's abilities. In verse 16, "I have heard that you can give interpretations. If you can read the writing on the wall and make known to me its interpretation. He tries to bribe him with all the same stuff he promised everyone else. Purple clothes, a chain of gold, a powerful position, third in the kingdom. And listen, in the face of all of that, 80-year-old rock star Daniel is calm, cool, collected, direct, and forceful in his response. He won't be bought. He delivers God's message straight up. Verse 17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself. Give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed. Whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up. Whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart. Though you knew all this, you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold and of bronze and iron and wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath. And whose are all your ways? You have not honored. Then from his presence, the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed, and this is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Daniel gives so much more than just an interpretation of the writing on the wall, right? He delivers an extended rebuke, doesn't he? History is a schoolhouse. We should learn from it. Belshazzar should have known the stories of his great predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar. Belshazzar would have heard these stories about Nebuchadnezzar from the time that he was a little boy. He would have known about Nebuchadnezzar's season of insanity. He would have heard that the whole thing was predicted by a Judean exile named Daniel. He would have known that Nebuchadnezzar ends up praising Daniel's God as the Most High God who sets up kings and takes kings down. Belshazzar should have known all of that, but he willfully suppressed these stories in his memory, and instead, he goes and tries to spit in the eye of the Judean exile's God by dragging out those temple cups and toasting to the Babylonian gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron, wood and stone. He should have known better, but he threw caution to the wind, and now he finds out God will not let his pride go on forever. Well, finally, there in verses 25 through 28, Daniel tells him the meaning of the writing. It reads in Aramaic, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. Now, if these Aramaic words are read as nouns, they all describe units of money. So we might translate it, mina, mina, shekel and a half. On the other hand, if these words are read as verbs, they yield the following translation, numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. So picture in your mind's eye an ancient scale, right? Weighing and balancing money. Daniel, enlightened by God's Spirit, gives an elaborated interpretation of each of these Aramaic words. He says, Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balance and found wanting. Perez, which is actually the singular form of the word parson, and Perez sounds like Persia, doesn't it? He says, Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. As you can see, look, this is not a positive message for Belshazzar. This is a downer indeed. And here's Daniel, 80 years old, and he's faithful, truthful, and courageous. He sugarcoats nothing. He says, Belshazzar, your days are numbered. Your time is up. You've been weighed in God's balance and found to be wanting. Your kingdom is given to the Medes and the Persians. It's a message for Belshazzar, but it's also a message for every proud prince and every proud pauper. It's a message for every king and every common man down through the ages. All of us need to see that our days are numbered, don't we? All of us need to remember that life is short and eternity is long. All of us need to know that God is the great judge and he will not let pride and arrogance and rebellion go on forever. All of us need to know that he humbles the proud in this life, and he will especially humble all the proud in the life to come on the final day of judgment. The writing's on the wall. God's judgment is sure. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. 2 Corinthians 5:10 tells us we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. According to the Bible, God will weigh every person in his balances. The question is, are you ready? Are you ready to stand before God? Are you ready to face the living God on that final day? See, again, God will level all human pride eventually. The writing's on the wall. It's just a matter of time. All human arrogance will be answered by God. Every act of pride will be brought to justice. Again, the question is, I ask you, friend, are you ready to meet your Maker? Are you ready to stand before him? If not, there's still time. You're not guaranteed tomorrow, but you are given today. You are given right now. Listen, friend, don't be like Belshazzar, partying on the eve of his eternal ruin. He's about to be ruined and he's just partying. Don't be like him. No, turn to God in repentance. While today is still called today, turn to his son, Jesus Christ, in saving faith. See, God has announced pardon for every proud sinner who repents of their rebellion and receives the forgiveness secured by Jesus on the cross. So humble yourself now by faith in Christ, and on that final day, you'll be lifted up again. Humble yourself before him now, and one day, you'll be lifted up. For Daniel, this terrifying message was a message of hope. It was a message of great encouragement. You say, how is this a message of encouragement? Well, think about it for a second. Daniel knew about these proud, lavish parties of these pagan, idolatrous kings. Daniel knew all about that. And you got to imagine that Daniel at times may have been tempted to despair. There may have been times when Daniel's thinking to himself, Where is God when his people languish in exile? Where is God when our enemies gloat and toast to their false idols? Where is God when pompous kings defile his temple cups? Where is God when I'm 80 years old and it seems like God's enemies are winning the day? And it's like God, in this story, shows up and pierces through and answers Daniel's questions. The writing's on the wall, right? God says it's just a matter of time before all human arrogance will be conquered and every proud rebel will be put in their place. It's a message of hope for Daniel. And it's a message of hope for us as Christians today. Brothers and sisters, you know, don't you? As Christians, we know that one day all evil, all suffering, all arrogance, all tyranny will be vanquished by our God. The writing's on the wall. How encouraging is that? God will bring this whole world to justice. He will right all wrongs. So when you read the headlines, and sometimes you're tempted to despair because evil and arrogance seem to be on the rise, take heart, rest assured, our God wins. If you're on his side, you're on the right side of history. Well, Belshazzar makes good on his promise to lavish Daniel with rewards, but he can't buy his way out of this conundrum. God's message was already coming true. The Medo-Persian army was already at the gates of Babylon. And so we read in verse 29, then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple, a chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And Darius, the Mede, received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Wow. Babylon has fallen. Belshazzar is killed. It happens in a flash. Darius, the Medo-Persian king, takes the throne. It's the fall of one empire. It's the rise of another. And it's also a promise. This point in the story is actually a promise that one day God's king will reign over all the earth. It's a promise. You say, what do you mean it's a promise? Well, did you notice that little detail there at the end of verse 31? We are told that Darius the Mede received the kingdom being about 62 years old. Maybe you wonder, why is that detail given to us? What is the narrator doing by telling us the age of Darius the Mede? Well, scholars tell us that Babylon fell in 539 BC. Working backward from there, that means Darius the Mede was born about 601 BC. And this means he was born right about the time that Nebuchadnezzar had that terrifying dream of a statue back in Daniel chapter 2. Remember that? Do you remember the dream? Nebuchadnezzar saw this terrifying statue where the head was gold, the chest and arms were silver, the torso and thighs were made of bronze, its legs were iron, its feet of iron and clay. And then this stone, uncut by human hands, comes shooting in and hits the feet and pulverizes the statue to dust. And then the stone grows and becomes a mountain that fills the whole earth. And do you remember? What do all the parts of that statue stand for? Well, as we learned a couple of weeks back, the head is Babylon, right? The chest and arms are the Medo-Persians. The torso and thighs are Greece. The legs and the feet are Rome. The stone, uncut by human hands, is the Lord Jesus Christ and God's kingdom. Jesus broke in during the days of Rome. He lived and died and rose and ascended to heaven. Now he reigns as his kingdom spreads all over the earth, and one day he'll return and reign forevermore. Well, think about it. Darius was born when this dream came about. And this very same Darius is the very king who ushers in the change from Babylon to Medo-Persia. God is fulfilling his prophecy. God is fulfilling his promises. And look, friends, if Babylon indeed falls to Medo-Persia, as God predicted, then it's just a matter of time before Medo-Persia falls to Greece, and Greece falls to Rome, and God's great king comes crashing into the kingdoms of this world. Here's what I'm saying, brothers and sisters. The writing's on the wall. Just as God predicted, empires will rise. Empires will fall, but only one king will rule forever, and that's King Jesus. The question is he your king? Are you in his kingdom? If your answer is yes, then your future is incredibly bright because you're with him. It was all predicted, and it's all coming true. You know, there's not many things that we can say for certain about the future. Things are hard to predict. The housing market, world events, weather patterns, they're all so difficult to predict. But one thing is sure, one thing we do know, the writing's on the wall. One day, God will vanquish every evil empire, and God will level all human pride, and the kingdom of his son will stand forever. So, if you are proudly against God, beware. But if you are humbly on God's side, be encouraged. Brothers and sisters, if you're on Jesus' side, you're on the right side of history. That's a pretty good place to be. Let us pray.